Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 48. Proverbs 3:13. Happiness belongs to the believer who finds wisdom and the person who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13. Happiness belongs to the believer who finds wisdom and the person who gains understanding. Proverbs 3:13. Psalm 14:2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Psalm 14:2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Psalm 14:2. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. We spend a moment in prayer tonight before we begin our study. Most of you are aware of the fact that we've been studying now the book of Ephesians for a number of sessions. I've been told by our computer whiz back here that we've already done 100 messages from the book of Ephesians since the beginning, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. I did not realize that we'd been that long here. We're in chapter 3 now, and we have a number of more chapters to go and a lot of information. This is a magnificent book to study, and I trust that you are enjoying these exegetical studies as we move from day to day. This is a wonderful night for us to be here to open our minds and hearts to God's Word. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our scripture reading and our study for this evening. May we pray together, please. Father, we are thankful once again for the magnificent blessings which we receive every single day. We are the recipients of grace, grace in salvation, grace by which we can live each moment of each day, and the assurance that the grace of God will one day take us to our eternal home. We're thankful for the opportunity which is ours now, once again, to focus our attention upon eternal truths. God has given us, you've given us so many magnificent truths, and we are thankful for them. We pray that this night will be, for all of us, a very profitable evening as we open our minds and hearts to your word. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, tonight to look with me again at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It pays us great dividends to read these magnificent verses. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Verse 6, to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made," Paul said, "a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Verse 8, "to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Verse 9, "and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. On the screen you see Ephesians 3:4, and you see the title of the message tonight, The Minister's Heck Responsibility. I've already announced that the pastor is not using slang this evening. There's a reason for us putting the letters H-E-C on the screen for you to see. I'm sure that most of you by now already understand what each of those letters stands for. We're going to deal with that subject this evening. I think we'll find it very interesting. So we're going to call this the minister's HEC, H-E-C, responsibility. The minister's HEC responsibility. I was afraid you might not pick it up the first time, so I typed it in larger letters. So now you see it again. The minister's HEC, HEC responsibility. On the screen, you have now a verse which you've seen at the last sessions last Sunday. We're going to deal with this for just a few moments, and then we're going to come back and reiterate the reason for the presentation of the exegetical study. The verse begins like this. Face to face, you can, when you are reading, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What I see when I look at this verse, first of all, is a little preposition which is the presentation of face-to-face. We have the word pros, P-R-O-S, which means face-to-face. Throughout the New Testament, in the original language, we have this magnificent word used. And every time I see it, I'm reminded of our responsibility of understanding that we have joy, peace, contentment, happiness as we're able to see our responsibility of seeing our Lord face-to-face. We do not see him physically, but we're able to see him spiritually as we open our minds and hearts to the wonderful Word of God. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian believers, and he's saying here to them, face to face, you can, when you're reading, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What I want to do tonight is something that I have not done before in this fashion. I'm going to put on the screen the words that describe the HEC. If you do not have this down, I would like for you to put it down because this is the way the pastor chooses to teach the Word of God. I believe that we are to look at the Scripture from a historical standpoint. We're to study the Scripture exegetically, which means that we take it verse by verse and look at it and see it in the original language. And then we take each verse and we discover the categories that are presented in those verses. What I've chosen tonight to do is something that, like I say, is a little unusual for me to do because I'm not all that equipped to go to my notes and read a little typing that I've done. But I'm going to try to do that tonight because I want you, first of all, just to be listening rather than taking notes. Now, if you want to take notes, that's okay, but I'm sure that some of this information will be put on the Internet. But I want you to see that we're going to deal with the subject this evening from 3 points of presentation. When we study the Word of God, we look at it from a historical standpoint. We study the Word of God exegetically. We'll deal with this individually as we move along. And then we deal with the Scripture categorically. We come to the book of Ephesians from a historical standpoint. we realize that this book has been called the Queen of the Epistles. Many scholars hold this book as the highest reach of New Testament thought. When John Knox was dying, the book most often read to him were sermons on the letter of the Ephesians by John Calvin. Great poet and philosopher Coleridge said of Ephesians that it was the divinest composition of man. He went on to say, this book embraces first those magnificent doctrines peculiar to Christianity. What we discover when we study the book of Ephesians that it is a closely related book to the book of Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians are intimately connected. The great central insight of Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, there is dwelt all knowledge and all wisdom. When you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in whom we all have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden but discovered in Him. We discover that there's a complete sufficiency of Christ. The book of Ephesians is a development of that same concept. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we have the presentation of the fact that Jesus is our all in all, used at least a number of times in this magnificent book. Without Christ, there is nothing but disunity and disharmony. Man is divided from man, class from class, nation from nation, ideology from ideology, Gentile from Jew. The world without Jesus Christ is a divided, disunited, fragmented world. What is true of the world is true of the individual. Inside of every individual, there is desire, hunger for something to bring satisfaction. There is a desire to have happiness and joy and peace and contentment. Man who has been meant to be in fellowship with God is oftentimes estranged from God. This disunity is not God's purpose for us at all. When the Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey, he went and spent a great deal of time at a place called Corinth in 52 and 53 A.D. In 52 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. The next year, in A.D. 53, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. These were the first two epistles of Paul's first missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, Paul spent a great deal of time in a place called Ephesus, the book that we're studying now. In 55 A.D., he wrote 1 Corinthians. In 55 A.D., he wrote, or 57 A.D., he wrote 2 Corinthians. And in 55 A.D., he wrote the book of Romans. When Paul became a missionary in Rome, for the first time he wrote four epistles. He wrote Ephesians, 62 A.D., Colossians, and Philemon. In 63, he wrote Philippians. So what we're seeing here is that the Apostle Paul was in prison for the second time in Rome, but before that, from Macedonia, he, in 65 A.D., wrote 1 Timothy, and before that, from Macedonia, in 65 A.D., he wrote 1 Timothy. From Macedonia, in 66 A.D., he wrote Titus, and from Rome, in 67 A.D., he wrote 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment. Paul died in 67 A.D., What I'm doing is reading some small print that I prepared when I began the study of Ephesians a number of months ago. But I'm reiterating this to let you see that this is what we do when we begin a new book. We begin a new book by giving some historical background related to that particular book. The Apostle Paul referred to this again, but there is a problem in the first verse of Ephesians 1:1. The expression in Ephesians 1:1 in most translations says in Ephesus. The problem is that there are some of the best manuscripts of the ancient world that do not actually use the word and find the word Ephesus there. These two words, for example, are not found in the Chester Beatty papyri known as page 46, and I can't read all my writing because it's very small, but that's okay. Anyway, I wanted you to see that the word Ephesus, in Ephesus, is not in some of the original passages. These two words are also not found in the Codex Aleph or Codex B, two of the most reliable manuscripts. And then I asked a question, why? And then the answer came back, I'm sure that this must be described as a circular letter. Intends for believers in Rome to understand that this is God's message to more individuals than just to one particular church. Studying the book of Ephesians brings to our remembrance that we need to consider not only Ephesus, the Ephesian believers, but the city of Ephesus. When I look at the information related to the city, Ephesus had a notable name in the ancient Greek world. The city mostly colonized from Athens. You can see the Athenian genius in its people. You can also see the Asiatic influence. In ancient times, Ephesus was a place of commanding commercial influence and importance. Note the geographical position. No Greek city in Asia Minor was more advantageously planted. Chief city of one of the four great rivers, river valleys that penetrated Asia Minor. Ephesus was originally a seaport. Ephesus was a great city of art. Known painters of the 4th and 5th centuries belonged to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, a place of paramount religious interest, the center of worship of the goddess known to the Greeks as Artemis, the Romans as Diana. The temple erected in her honor was one of the seven wonders of the world. The night Alexander the Great was born, 355 B.C., the temple was burned, then was rebuilt at an enormous cost, presented to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. There are many things that characterize this particular temple. For instance, made of shining marble, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 127 columns, 60 feet high. It took 220 years to consummate the building. In it was treasured the goddess believed to have fallen from heaven, and behind the shrine, the treasurer or the bank of Asia. I'm moving quickly to let you see that in this historical presentation, we have to understand some things about the Apostle Paul. God used the Apostle Paul to write a number of books, of course, as all of us know, and Ephesians is one of those books. What we have to understand is that the Apostle Paul had some rough times throughout his life. When you go to Acts chapter 9, verse 16, at the time of his conversion, the Lord said to him, I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that's an interesting thing for the Lord to say to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. But when you go again to Acts 9, 16, I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. The sufferings began immediately in the life of the Apostle Paul and continued in unbroken succession for over 30 years. What I want to do for you very quickly is to give you some illustrations of the difficulties, of troubles that the Apostle Paul had. When you go to Acts 9:24, we discover that the people plotted to kill him in a place called Damascus. When you go to Acts chapter 9, verse 29, they plotted to kill him in Jerusalem. When you go to Acts 13:50, we discover that he was driven out of a place called Antioch. When you go to Acts chapter 14, verse 5, people attempted to stone him in a place called Iconium. When you go to Acts chapter 14, verse 19, he was stoned and left for dead in a place called Lystra. When you go to Acts chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, at a place called Philippi, they beat him with rods and put him in stocks. Most of us are familiar with Acts 16 because we've told that story many times of the Apostle Paul being placed in prison. In Corinth, again, we discover that after they had beaten him, he was the one in Acts chapter 20, verse 3 says, after he was beaten, he was the writer of 2 Corinthians. In Jerusalem again, they wanted to make a quick end of his life, except for the fact that the Roman soldiers came to give assistance in Acts chapters 22 and 23. He was placed in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He had 2 more years in prison in Rome, recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then I wrote myself a little note, read, and I would encourage you to put down, read 2 Corinthians 11, 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27. Because this passage records beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, and privation that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. Most of us know some things about Paul, but many of us do not know how much difficulty through which he had to go to accomplish God's purpose and plan for his life. This epistle is considered to be one of the greatest of Paul's writings by many people. It appears that Paul's imprisonment began in February of 61 AD and at least lasted 2 years according to Acts chapter 28 verse 30. The Ephesians book belongs to the prison literature of the Bible, for the author was obviously in one kind of enforced imprisonment or another. The church members were partly converts from the Jews and partly from the Gentiles, according to Acts chapter 19, 8 through 10. There are many other things that could be said, but all I'm trying to do is let you know that I went and pulled out of my notes from the beginning of my study from the book of Ephesians and said I'm going to give a quick little summary of the historical background of the book of Ephesians. You'll notice the second word on the screen is exegetical. The question is, what does that mean? Exegetical means that you're studying it word by word. Actually, I have to say that I'd study it diligently, looking primarily, first of all, at the verbs, because the verbs are the action words in a verse. And then I look at every particular word. I see nouns and adjectives and adverbs, pronouns, articles, particles, on down the line. I'm not going to get into all that, but just to let you know that my responsibility is to take a verse of Scripture, God's Word, and look at it and find out what it says from an exegetical standpoint. The reason I say exegetical is because if you're dealing, for instance, with a present tense verb, it means continuous action. And it is always that it means continuous action. If it is an aorist tense verb, it emphasizes a point of time and the various variations in relationship to that. If you're looking at the imperfect tense or for the perfect tense or the pluperfect tense, whatever tense it is, it makes you tense to study it. But anyway, I just want you to know that it's important for the preacher to be able to study the Word of God and look at it word by word, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter. That's what we talk about when we talk about exegetical study. The next thing you'll see is that we are trying to do a little review. We first of all look at it from a historical standpoint. Secondly, we look at it from an exegetical standpoint. And then my responsibility in the study and the teaching of the Word of God is to see each verse from a categorical standpoint. Now, if you're taking some notes tonight, abbreviations, and that's what I would like for you to do, I want you to be able to see the responsibility of the minister who has the God-given assignment to teach the Word of God exegetically, historically, and categorically. And that simply means that every time a minister stands to communicate God's Word, he has the responsibility of knowing what God's Word says. And God's Word doesn't say what you and I might think it says. It always says what it says. And when you look at various verbs, you'll know that the verb says what it says, and you don't need to move off and try to draw other conclusions. So, for instance, let me give you an example. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Scripture says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast." When I look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what I discover is that there's an emphasis upon what takes place in the life of a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point that you accepted Him as your personal Savior, that verse of Scripture presents very vividly something that took place in the past, consummated in the past, and continues continually from day to day from now on. Now, what you've just heard me say, and I'm sure that you already drew the conclusion that I was presenting to you the content of a perfect tense verb. I'm proud of you. I'm going to give you an A for having concluded what I was saying there without me saying it at the very beginning. I shall repeat, for by grace you've been saved in the past, with the results that you're saved now, with the results that you have an eternal salvation, and there's not anything that can take salvation away from you. So what we have is a perfect tense verb in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What I'm always interested in as I study God's Word on a day-by-day basis, I want to know, what does God's Word say here so that I can properly stand here and present to you, communicate to you what the Word of God says? What is so magnificent, and I'm going to interrupt myself now to tell you, that the church age information was hidden in the past. And what God did when salvation came into the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul and the minister to write so many books in the New Testament, what God did to him was to give him a ministry to the Gentiles and made known a hidden subject, which is the mysterion subject, the doctrine of the church age. And so what we have here then is that when you get into the synoptic gospels, the harmony of the gospels, into the book of Acts, when you get into an understanding of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and find out why God put him on this earth, you will discover then that it becomes the responsibility of every minister to communicate church age information. When you go to the book of Ephesians, you will find six chapters. You will find a number of verses of Scripture in each one of these chapters. And you will discover that the purpose of the book of Ephesians is for individuals then and now to be able to comprehend and understand the mysterion concept. So I'm going now to quickly come to the conclusion of this sermon by telling you that when I went through the various verses of the six chapters of the book of Ephesians, I discovered that there were probably 100 or more categories. So I want us to spend a few moments by taking a brief look, and you might want to take some of this down. I want us to take a brief look at some of the categories that are presented to us in the book of Ephesians. On the screen you see this page that says, take a brief look at some of the categories. When I study any particular book, any particular verse, I'm analyzing that verse not only exegetically, not only having looked at it from a historical background, looking at the beginning of that book and why that book was written, the time of the writing of the book and so forth, to whom it was written and all of those things, but then I begin to analyze what category do I find in this particular verse. On the screen, I'm giving you some examples. For instance, when you go to Ephesians 1:5, you see the subject of adoption. And I'm going to go to that verse and let you see it. Ephesians, and let's go to chapter 1, and let's go down to verse 5 and see what it says. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now, I'm not teaching tonight the subject of adoption, but I wanted you to be able to see, as you open your Bible and look at that verse, you will see that the subject of adoption is presented to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. You'll notice another subject that's presented on the screen, and that is, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, it deals with the subject of adultery. Now, I'm giving some of these, I've selected about 30 of these more than 100 subjects that are presented to us in the book of Ephesians. So you might want to take some of these down and then read through the various verses of these six chapters and for yourself write down the category in each of the verses. Number 3, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, we have a presentation of the subject of angels. If you go to chapter 3, verse 5, you will see that there's an emphasis on the subject of apostles. I can tell you that this is very prevalent in my mind right now because this is where we are in our study. We're dealing with Ephesians chapter 3, 4, 5, 6. And so I'm in the middle of all of this right now. So I'm dealing with the subject of apostleship. I'm dealing with the subject of inspiration. All of these things are major subjects that you find in these various verses. Number 6, when you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, you'll find the subject of authority. So much is presented in the Word of God in relationship to authority. The responsibility and authority of the pastor. The responsibility and authority of a husband and a father. All of this is presented to us beautifully in the Word of God. When you go to chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see the subject of ascension. I have this on the screen for you to see. When you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, you'll find the subject of bitterness. Now, I don't know whether you're copying all these or not, but let me be sure that you're able to see what we're doing here. Number 1, adoption, chapter 1, verse 5. Number 2, adultery, chapter 4, verse 19. Number 3, angels, chapter 2, verse 15. Number 4, apostles, chapter 3, verse 5. Number 5, ascension, chapter 4, verse 8. 6, authority, chapter 5, verse 21. 7, bitterness, chapter 4, verse 31. I'm not sure what you're doing, but some of you may pick out a subject that you're really interested in. You'll write those verses down. That's fine. Number 8, carnality. You'll find that presented in chapter 5, verse 5. When you go to number 9, you'll see an emphasis on the doctrine of the church in chapter 5, verse 23. Number 10, the subject of deity. All of these are outstanding, magnificent subjects. And so what the preacher does and has the responsibility of doing is as he's exegeting verses by verse, one verse after the other, and when he finds within that verse a particular category, he should stop out somewhere along the line as he preaches on that particular verse of Scripture and give that particular category. Now, from here on out in the future, you'll be able to see what I've been doing for the last 40-some-odd years here. Now, also, I think I presented bitterness as number 7, chapter 4, verse 31. Number 8, carnality, chapter 5, verse 5. The church in chapter 5, verse 23. The subject of deity in chapter 4, verse 30. Now, if you're taking these down, you have 10 of the 30 so far. All of you are interested in the next subject. Number 11 is the devil in chapter 2, verse 3. Number 12 is dispensation, chapter 3, verse 2. If you're interested in the subject of divorce, number 13, you'll find that in chapter 5, verse 21. If you're interested in the subject of election, you will find that in chapter 1, verse 4. If you're interested, number 15, in the subject of security, you'll find it in chapter 1, verse 9. Other verses, of course. I'm just giving you some of these. Number 16, if you're interested in the subject of the grace of God, you will find it in chapter 2, verse 14, and many other verses, of course. Number 17, if you're interested in the subject of idolatry, you'll find it in chapter 5, verse 5. Number 18, if you're interested in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you'll find it in Ephesians 5, 18. When I mention that verse, most of you are able to quote it. Be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I pause for a moment there to give you time to look at Ephesians 5:18 while I comment about it, so you can take the other verses down if you so desire. Many, many times over the years, I've said to you, when you find a verb in the New Testament that is a imperative verb, which means it's a verb of command, I've said to you, and I repeat tonight, when you find a verb which is a command, when the Lord makes a command for us, He also makes it possible for us to be able to accomplish that particular command. In other words, He never gives us a command that He does not provide the means by which that command can be fulfilled. That's the reason why when you come to Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. If He gives us a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then He makes it possible for us to be able to have that particular command fulfilled in our life, which means that you and I can know without a shadow of a doubt that we can be cleansed of sin and filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not something that makes you odd or strange. The filling of the Holy Spirit makes you normal and be able to fulfill God's plan for you to function as you should as a victorious and triumphant believer. The next subject is the subject of love. You find it in many verses, but I have one verse listed for you here, chapter 5, verse 2. Number 20 is the subject of lust. This is found in many passages of Scripture, but I've listed for you chapter 3, verse 1. Number 21 is the subject of mystery, and we're dealing with that subject at great length during this time of our study of Ephesians. You find it beginning in verse 1, verse 9 of chapter 1, and all throughout the book of Ephesians. If you're interested, number 22, in the subject of marriage, you'll find it at least in Ephesians 5:20 and other verses. If you're interested in the subject of the old sin nature, you will find it in chapter 2, verse 3. The subject of prayer, found in chapter 3, verse 14. The subject of parents, found in chapter 6, verse 1. Number 26, the subject of redemption, chapter 1, verse 17. Number 27, the royal family. What a magnificent study this is in the book of Ephesians, that you and I are made members of the royal family. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so, number 27, the royal family, is found in chapter 5, verse 1 and other verses. Number 28 is the subject of the rapture, found in a number of passages of Scripture. The one that I give you on the screen now is Ephesians 5:27, emphasis number 29 on the resurrection body, Ephesians 5:27. And then you'll notice that there are many other subjects, but I've only selected 30 of those, and I've given you those tonight. This last one is very, very important. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, along with other verses, there's an emphasis upon the subject of being able to understand God's plan and rest in faith. That's the meaning of those letters, R-I-F, rest in faith. R, we emphasize the importance of being properly related to Jesus Christ, restored to a right relationship with Him, so that no matter what takes place in our lives, we'll be able to have joy and peace and comfort and contentment, even though we find ourselves facing difficulties and burdens and trials, temptations along the way. Wow. I didn't know exactly how long it would take me to do this, and I got through a little sooner than I planned, but that's okay. When we study the Word of God, you and I must realize our responsibility as a minister is to present the Heck method, presenting God's Word historically, exegetically, and categorically. From this point on, if anyone should ever ask you, how does your pastor teach? Well, you just shock them by telling them that he's responsible for the Heck method. He teaches the Word of God historically, exegetically, and categorically. We've given you somewhat of an example of how that's to be done by an overview tonight. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to review for a few moments and let our congregation see how important it is for the minister to see his responsibility. We understand that when it comes to the subject of the mysterion concept, that the reason why it's important for the minister to communicate this message is because it was hidden in the past, but it has been included for us today. That's the reason why we have these magnificent epistles of the Apostle Paul. It's very important for us to understand that there's a reason for every book of the Bible. There's a reason for us having the completed canon of Scripture, including the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We're aware of the fact that our responsibility is not to just go to one particular verse or one particular book and say that's the only way to see things. It's our responsibility to see it as God has presented it to us, as we see it from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We're thankful, so very thankful tonight that we have the Pauline epistles. We're thankful for the fact that the mysterion concept has been included in the Bible, and that we as ministers have the responsibility of studying and knowing about these various dispensations and knowing about the various events of history, so that we can challenge believers, all of us, that we might be more equipped to be what we ought to be as we live from day to day. Father, I thank you for every person in this auditorium tonight, and I thank you for every person hearing my voice. And I pray especially that you will help each one of us as believers to see the importance of obeying the commands that have been presented to us in the Word of God. And then we pray especially tonight that there will be those who will listen attentively and carefully, those who've never trusted you, but they may realize their need. We realize that salvation is a gift from God and it's designed for each individual. And so we pray that those tonight who hear this voice can understand that the Bible teaches that when God loved, He loved the world. And that when Christ died, He died for everyone. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We know that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. This is telling us very vividly that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that there will be those right now who will trust you. And we thank you over and over again for your magnificent blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars, in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. I see.